If you look in your bulletin, there is an insert there with the scripture text and the outline at the bottom of the page. With Psalm 36, unlike Psalm 35, I was able to fit it all on one page. And like I hope that we're understanding in this series in the Psalms, that the Psalms are the songbook of the church. They're meant to be sung. They're meant to be a part of the congregation worshiping together. And so I like for us to read this psalm together. This psalm is the introduction. The title on top says it's to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. What's kind of unique about that title is that Psalm 36 and Psalm 18 are the only two psalms in which David calls himself a servant of the Lord. What does that mean? I have no idea. Why is that significant? I'm not sure. But it's interesting, and a lot of people pointed it out. You can come up with your own significance, I'm sure. David is a servant, just like we are servants of the Lord. And so let's, in unison, read this psalm together. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Father, we thank you that your word is inerrant, inspired, infallible. It's true, Lord. It reveals you to us. Lord, that would be impossible for us to comprehend, except your spirit bears witness of the truth. Your spirit makes clear these spiritual truths, inscripturated by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we confess dependence, a great need of you, and particularly of your Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, to not only open our eyes to the truth, Lord, and open our ears to the truth, but also of the power necessary that only your Spirit can give to live the truth, so that we wouldn't be hearers only, but we would be doers. Lord, make this true in our lives, because you are gracious to your people, because you love your children, and you delight to see us grow more like our older son Jesus in his image and his likeness. Receive the glory and the honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I hope to go from the depths to the heights as David takes us on this roller coaster ride through Psalm 36. We're going to look first at a portrait of the wicked in verses 1 to 4 as David outlines the depravity of man. And we get a good, up close, and down and dirty look at man's depravity. We're not going to stop there because verses 5 through 9 go on to put God's glory on display, both in the expansive nature of his glory and then his glory as it is revealed to us, as we see it. In the blessings he gives. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, David's going to end this psalm with a prayer for continued grace, a prayer for protection. And so I would like for us to come to this psalm and to see it as a presentation of the gospel. I hesitate to say about favorite psalms, because as I'm going through, I'm finding one after another has such wonderful things to teach me and to speak to me personally. Yet, I think there are some elements in this psalm that have for years resounded with my heart and have spoken to me, because I think it does a beautiful job of taking us from the low as we could go to as high as God is. So strap on your seatbelt. We're going for a ride here. First, down to the depths. The portrait of the wicked in the depths of their depravity. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see the nature, how deep the depravity of sinful man goes. Verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This first phrase, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. I struggled and wrestled long and hard with what this means. And many commentators take the difficult Hebrew terms here and try and put them together. You can just look at the differences in translations across our English Bibles and see that other scholars have wrestled with this. What I believe this is showing is deep in the heart of man, there resides an evil that we need to come to grips with. The deep inner language in our heart is that of transgression and of sin. That there is, at the heart of who we are and who the wicked are, this deepness of sin. And we shouldn't try to trivialize or minimize or run away from this, but to look at it for what it is, to really know our own hearts, as David would have us to know, there is a transgression that speaks deep in our heart. And the point of view is described for us in the second half of verse 1 in his eyes. The first half is heart, the second half is eyes. David's masterful at using these word pictures, body parts. Eyes, what do they show? There's no fear of God before his eyes. What are the spectacles that the wicked use to look at the world? Because there is this evil that's speaking in his heart, his eyes can't see God and doesn't see God to fear him. It's a godless point of view. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But maybe worse than a godless view of the world that the wicked have, it would be a view of the world that there is a God, but he's feeble, impotent, pathetic. I see a God, I'll admit that there's a God, but I don't have to fear him. When the wicked understands and looks at the world around him, maybe he gets to the point where he says there is a God, but it doesn't change the way he looks at himself and the way he's going to live. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Well, look at verse 2 now. His eyes continue to show where he is at. His self-image in verse 2. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out or hated. In his own eyes, his self-image is autonomy. I'm free from anybody else. If there's no God and there's no fear of God in my life, then I can do as I please, and I am the end-all and be-all. There's a superiority that goes along with this. He's flattering himself in his own eyes because there's no one greater than him. There's no God to be feared, so I'm it. He's autonomous, superior. He is the center of the universe. There's no one else of matter outside of him. And so the wicked, flattering himself in his own eyes, sees that this iniquity in his life, the second half of verse 2, cannot be found out. It cannot be hated. So the sin that's in his life is so minimized that it can't even be found out. Maybe he thinks it's secret. Maybe that he can keep it under the radar and it's trivial. Minimized, trivialized, secret, it's just simply not hated. He doesn't want to deal with it. He doesn't want to see it. The truth is that our problem is with sin is not just that we do it, but it's in us. Our problem is not that we are sinners by action. We are sinners by nature. The rest of Scripture testifies to this fact that there were grave consequences of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve ate from the tree, gave it to her husband, and he ate also. That because of that act of sin and rebellion against God, that nature of sinful rebellion is passed on to us. Romans 5 helps us understand that by one man, sin comes into the world. And sin is passed to all of us. And we are sinful in our actions, but primarily and of first priority is for us to understand that our hearts are desperately wicked. That in us there is a wickedness and a rebellion and an autonomy that says, I am it. I am the end all and be all. There's no God to be feared. I don't have to worry. This deep depravity in our heart shows itself and displays itself in our actions. Moving from the eyes and the heart, he then goes to the mouth. Verse 3, he says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not reject evil. You see, this depravity can't stay inside. It can't stay under the radar. Even though he thinks he can hide it and keep it in secret, it shows. It comes out. And first, it comes out in the words of his mouth. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Words speak to what's in the heart. Trouble and deceit. His words, in fact, in the language that David used, are trouble and deceit. I thought it was interesting that he didn't say his words are troublesome and deceitful to describe the words, but the words actually are trouble and deceit. Very strong way of making the point, these words are bad, and they reflect the heart. The actions, in the second half of verse 3, he has ceased to act wisely and to do good. I mean, he's characterized not only how he acts, but how he doesn't act when he's supposed to. And what characterizes his action is unwise and evil. He doesn't do good. He doesn't do what's wise. And isn't that where God teaches in Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? And if he has no fear of God, there'll be no wisdom in his life. He won't act in a wise way. It's just showing itself. His words show, his actions show, and then in verse 4, his plans. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not reject evil. He wants to get into trouble. He doesn't want to do good. And when he sees evil, what does he do about it? Well, he certainly doesn't reject it. You know, in Paul's description of the depravity of man in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, he talks about the way a sinner looks at another person's sin. And without God doing a work to change our attitude, our sinful nature says, that sin is good. We're so turned around, we're so backwards, we're so twisted, we not only sin, but we approve of other people who do sin. And that's as low as it gets. The sinfulness of our depraved hearts is on display, but it's rooted in who we are by nature. How deep it goes. What a downer, Pastor. What are you doing here? Why are you taking us so low? Why are you digging down into the dirtiness of my heart? Well, I'd ask, why do we avoid talking about the problem of sin? It comes up in our lives. Why would preachers talk about having a better marriage, better sex, better communication, better relationship with your kids, success in the workplace, and not address the root problem behind it all, sin? Why wouldn't we talk about it? I'm afraid to look at the ugly and the gut-wrenching reality of my own sin is not pleasant. It's not warming my heart to think in this way. But I'm not afraid to look at it because I know that there's a cure. I know that there's a hope. I know the answer for fighting the depravity on display all around us. I don't have to pretend it's not there. I don't have to gloss it over and get to, well, Jesus loves you, without first looking square in the eye at that problem of sin. We need to be hit in the head with the baseball bat of our sin before we can really understand how bad we really are. And just when we think we know how bad off we are, the good news is it's worse than you think. It's really bad. We can't even consider the glories of this rest of this psalm unless you are truthful with yourself about the depravity of your heart. Let me illustrate it this way. If you went to a doctor and you went in to see him, he didn't ask you anything about your symptoms or your pains. He didn't ask where it hurt, how bad it hurt. He just looked at you. Maybe he told you a funny joke. Maybe he told you a neat story of a trip he took. Or maybe he just really patted you on the shoulder and said, you know, you should just try better to live a healthier life. And, you know, go ahead and you know, just try harder. And if he sent you on your way and he didn't run any tests, he didn't really try and get at the root of the problem, he didn't care to find the cancerous tumor that was eating away at your body and sent you off, be warmed and filled, and you were gravely ill without a cure, would you recommend that doctor to your friends? Would you say, yeah, go listen to that doctor. He'll make you feel better. He'll sure give you a little bit of a challenge, but really, I felt so much better when I came out of there. No, you'd be dead because you were sick, mortally sick, and you needed to be cured. And if that doctor knew the cure but didn't give you the cure, how would you feel? What would your attitude be? Well, he's so witty. He tells great stories. You're dead. As much as we hate to hear the bad news, we don't appreciate the good news at all until we understand how bad it really is. You need somebody to shoot straight with you and tell you like it is. As bad as it is, as bad as you think it is, it's far worse. Now, here's what you do. Look at the way that David puts before us what we need to do. If you were just to roll in reverse verses 4, 3, 2, 1. What do we do about this heart that we have? What do we do about our behavior? Well, we got to stop planning for trouble while we're on our bed. We got to start to act wisely. We need to start to do good. Our words need to get rid of trouble and deceit and speak of goodness and goodness and flatter not ourselves with our own looking and our inward man, but actually see our sin and hate it. We need to fear God. We need to understand where God fits in this equation. If you don't start with the fear of God, if we don't start with looking at our deep depravity, we'll never fear God. And when we fear and we understand that this God is the King and the Judge, and He will judge us, we will stand before Him in eternity, and He will say, "What did you do with my son? I sent him for all this sin and all this nonsense and all this rebellion. What did you do with him?" And the consequences are so great to our sin. Hell and damnation. Did he say that? Yes, he did. Because of God's word says, hell and damnation are reserved for those who reject Christ. Eternal separation from God. What do? Cast yourself on him and run to him. Confess your sin and your desperate need of God. How bad you really are. And when we go to him, he promises to forgive us, to make us clean. Why would he do that? Why would he make us clean? Verses 5 to 9 tell us why. It's rooted in who he is. It's rooted in the heights of his glorious display of himself. Look at the expanse of his glory. We're down at the depths. We're plotting evil while we're on our bed. We're setting ourselves in a way that's not good. We're not even rejecting evil when it's out there. And then verse 5 rolls around and we take our eyes off ourselves and look up to God and we see your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are the great deep. I want you to consider these word pictures for a moment. God's steadfast love, his faithful covenant-keeping love. It's as high as the heavens. And as I'm thinking from David's perspective, how high are the heavens? I guess heavens would be the highest that there can be. It would be like outer space, right? So I do a little search in my computer. How high is it up to space? Well, the wiki answer is really, really high up. So I went to a different search engine, and the cha-cha answer says it's 62 miles. 62 miles from the Earth, you would be into outer space. That's really high up, isn't it? That's how great God's steadfast love is. How high is his faithfulness? It's as high as the clouds. Well, I've learned there's three main cloud levels. There's the low clouds that are about from the ground to 6,500 feet. There's middle clouds that are 6,500 to 20,000 feet. And then there's high clouds, the highest, wispiest little clouds that you can see up, go up to about 20,000 feet. They're the thin, wispy-looking clouds. Gary Lezak has taught me that they're cirrus, cirrocumulus, cirrostratus-type clouds. Way, way up. From David's perspective, as high as it gets is the heavens. Just under that is the heights of the clouds. And that's God's steadfast love. That's his faithfulness. The biggest thing that I can measure, as high as I could ever conceive of, that's my God's faithfulness. That's my God's steadfast love. His righteousness is like the mountains of God. How high are the mountains? Well, the highest mountain that there is Mount Everest. And when measured from sea level to its summit, it's the world's highest mountain peak, about 5.5 miles high. Drive to Denver, you're at the Mile High City. To put that in perspective, go another 4.5 miles, and that's how high the highest mountain is. And David says, your righteousness is like the mountains. And I think not only in height, but he now moves to an image of how solid it is, how stable it is. The mountains can't be moved. It's high, it's strong. That's God's righteousness. But what about his judgments? The judgments are like the great deep. I tried to think in the Middle East, in David's frame of reference, what would be the deepest of the deep, deep thing he could imagine. And I couldn't geographically pinpoint a place. But from what we know in modern day with our scientific endeavors, delving down into the deepest parts of the Pacific Ocean, there is a place known as the Challenger Deep. The deepest known point in the ocean, or on Earth for that matter, is at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, a depression in the floor of the western Pacific Ocean, just east of the Mariana Islands, 210 miles southwest of Guam, lies the deepest point on Earth. This point, referred to as the Challenger Deep, plunges to a depth of nearly 7 miles deep. I mean, we haven't been to the bottom of it. Unmanned submarines haven't been to the bottom of it. They can only get so far. We can't even, in our modern age, we can go up into space past the 62 miles. We can go to the moon that's thousands of miles away. We can't get down to the deepest part that's on our own Earth. That's how deep God is in his judgments. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. At the end of verse 6, that salvation is just kind of tacked on. Man and beast, you save. He saves because he is steadfast in his love. He's faithful in his love. He's righteous, and his judgments are so deep. How great God is. How awesome he is. He's as deep as it gets, as high as it gets. God's faithfulness, God's grace, and his glory is on display. But what does that mean for you and me? If we were just to see God from afar and appreciate how awesome and how high he is, but have no connection or have no implications for our lives because of it, that would be a nice story, but not meaningful to this depraved man. Not as low as I am. I need some connection to that height. I need some connection to that glory. And so what is the blessing that comes for we who are united to this God in Christ Jesus? Verse 7 says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and they drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. What do we get to do? This God who is so huge and awesome and large allows us to see his precious, steadfast love. And as we consider how precious it is, we know that we can take refuge just under the shadow of his wings. This imagery of a bird protecting its young, or maybe even of the Ark of the Covenant, where the seat of the atonement seat is covered over by the wings of the seraphim and cherubim on either side. We can hide in safety and security under the wings of this awesome God. We can feast at the abundance of his house. This God allows us to come into where he's having a party, and we can eat at this grand feast that's laid out before us, at the abundance of his house. We can drink from the river of his delights. We can drink deeply at the fountain of life. He is the source of the life-giving streams of water. This is for now. This is not just in the future. This life that he gives. Do you remember the interaction with Jesus and the woman of Samaria who came to draw out water? And Jesus said to this woman, "Give me a drink." He later says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "I want to drink this living water," she says. "You don't have any bucket to get this living water. I don't want to thirst ever again." He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus Christ is the water of life. We can go to the fountainhead and drink deeply. As we feast in his house, as we reside under the shadow of his wings, it gets better. In his light, we see light. If you were here on Christmas Eve, you know the verses that Pastor Tony brought to us. From John 1:1-5, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We see light because he is the light. In his light, we see light. What a transformation. Knowing this God who is above all, at the heights of who he is, has come to us and made us a place where we can dwell in safety and security, right under his wings. Has brought us to a place where we can feast and feed, where we can drink and drink to our heart's content and never be filled. At this fountainhead of life is our Savior, who is light, the light of the world. What a blessing it is to just be in the presence of his glory, but that he would connect with us and unite himself to us through Christ. What a wonderful thing he has done for us. David finishes this psalm with a prayer. And as he ends, he wants us to understand how sinful our sin is. He sees the sinners around him in verse 10. "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lay fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise." Lord, in light of all your steadfast love, your mercy, your judgments, your faithfulness to me, I still know that I live in a world of wicked and depraved people who are seeking to get me, who hurt me, who want to bring me down. He wants to do harm to me. But he concludes with this prophetic vision in which he sees the field of battle laid strewn with corpses of the evildoers in verse 12, lying fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. God, in his final judgment, sets all the scales right. He judges the wickedness of the hearts of men. And the prayer is, "Lord, be gracious to me. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be laid bare and wasted in one of those dead bodies on the field of battle because I have raised my hand against you. I have had no fear of you in my heart. But God has changed you." My prayer is that God has changed you. How do we respond to this? How do we read this psalm and respond in a way that would honor him? First, I would ask you to wrestle with this psalm. Don't run past the first four verses so you can get to the great words of verses 5 to 9. Really wrestle and struggle with who we are apart from Christ. Don't be afraid to go to the depths of your depravity and to see it for what it is. Go way down. Wrestle with it. Wrestle with how deep it is. Because as low as you go, and as deep as your need truly is, only there will you see how great your God is who meets that need. How wonderful he is to save us. And then I would ask you, second of all, to relish this psalm. I challenge you to memorize verses 5 to 9. Think of these concepts and these word pictures and make it your song, so that it's not just a concept you have of, I'm a pretty bad person, but I have a great Savior, but that you would really know the words of this psalm as it describes your God and how wonderful and awesome and majestic he is in his love and faithfulness to you. And when you relish it, I hope you would share it. I hope that you wouldn't keep it to yourself. This is the good news. The good news is we're really, really bad. But God, in his great, great goodness, has sent the light into the world, Jesus Christ. As great our depravity is, how great God's grace is, don't sugarcoat our problem with sin. Don't minimize it. Don't sanitize it. Don't blame it on our DNA or some sort of mental illness. Don't hide it. Don't rationalize it away. Come to grips with how bad sin is in our own lives and as we see other people struggle in it. And then when we see how great a problem we have, we can tell them how great a God there really is. The good, good news of God's grace. Go to the heights of his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments, and how tremendous and awesome he really is. How truly blessed it is to live under his wings. How wonderful it is to feast in his house, to drink into the fountain of life, and how to walk in his light, and how to be and see his presence in our lives. Share that with a lost and dying world that needs to know. After you have relished and loved the God who's revealed in this psalm, and after you have run to him because you've realized how bad off you really are, I want us to know that this psalm that David sang can be the song of our hearts that is just as much the gospel as any New Testament sermon that you might read from Peter or Paul. This displays for us our great need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. Run to him for mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for our meekness, our shying away, our refusal to deal with sin for all of its sinfulness, how depraved and how deep our problem truly is. Lord, forgive us for glossing over this in other people's lives and trying to give them answers where we haven't shown them their problem. Lord, I pray that you would convince us of our sin so that you can display your grace, so that it could shine so bright, so glorious. And Lord, that it would shine in our lives so that a lost and dying world can see the light of this world, Jesus Christ. Help us to display, to show how great and wonderful your love is to us. Lord, we thank you for sharing the truth with us and showing us. Make us changed because of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.